All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Let me also read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." No wonder many people have such an aversion to reading, studying, and meditating on God's Word. If you have no interest in being convicted by the Word, you're almost certainly to avoid it like a plague. On the other hand, if you recognize God's Word for the Creator's instruction manual for successful living that it is, and love it like I do, you'll never, never, never be able to get enough of it. And in turn, you'll be astounded at the never-ending source of wisdom, knowledge, and insights that it provides. Because it truly is living and active. Always transforming and molding our lives into something closer to Christ. Provided, of course, we grant it access to our hearts and minds and are receptive to its convictions, if you will, to its seduction. Turn over to 2 Timothy now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it says, "All Scripture is given or provided by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," excuse me, "may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That's the goal. What we just read, that's the goal. Whether when reading, memorizing, studying, preaching, or listening to the Word of God, we don't spend time in God's Word just to spend time in God's Word. It's a means to an end. And what a glorious end, goal it is, that we might be perfected and thereby furnished for every good or righteous work. And there's nothing better than righteous work, regardless your occupation. That's one of the aspects of God's Word I love the most. Consequently, wherever learning can be, should be, ever perfecting ourselves thereby. That is, if we love God and His Word, His revealed will for our lives found therein. And hallelujah, that's a never God's word is living and active. There's always something gained from it, that because it's that that's never perfecting us by His revealed will. That's never a completed work for any of us. It's not like we can read it once, we can read it 10 times, we can read it 100 times, and we're there. No, it's never a completed work for us, because regardless how old we are in Christ, regardless how mature we are in the Word, we are all still trying to catch up to Christ, the only perfect man to walk the face of the earth. Thus, for you and yours truly, our goal remains to be transformed from glory to glory, day and day by day, every day. Per 2 Corinthians 3:18 and chapter 4 and verse 16. Listen, there's no ruts. There's no ruts in God's plan for our lives. If your walk in Christ is stagnant in a rut, which, as I've often pointed out, it is nothing but a grave with the ends kicked out. But if your walk in Christ is stagnant, or you find yourself what you would call a rut, it's not God's fault. You have failed or forgotten to pursue the goal. Daily transformation from glory to glory. And how is that principally accomplished? Well, we just read it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, via God's Holy Spirit-inspired Word, including Paul's epistle we're going to go through next. I have really fallen in love with the expository preaching of God's Word, that is, the verse-by-verse preaching of different books of the Bible. And personally, I've learned more from expository preaching than from, I think, anything else that I've done with God's Word. And, of course, I hope that you too are likewise being blessed and fed from the same. For this expository series, we want to go to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, estimated to have been written between 63 and 64 AD. So, along with his second epistle to Timothy, written very late in his ministry, very close to his death, which most estimate to have also occurred in 64 AD. So these epistles to Timothy, very likely written in the same year that he died. Paul must have known that his time on earth was nearing an end, because soon after admonishing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 to fight the good fight of faith and to take hold of eternal life, he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 through 8, he wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." End of that quote. That's the ultimate goal for all of us here on earth in Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with Philippians 3, beginning with verse 7 through 14. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 7. "But what things were gained to me," of course Paul is the one writing here, "but what things were gained to me, those I counted as loss." Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. But the things," verse 7 again, "but the things that were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Everything that he had counted as something special in his life, previous to knowing Christ is now in comparison nothing but dung. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain. Paul didn't consider himself there yet. He knew it was a day by day, glory to glory process that he must be subject to and faithful to unto death. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that's verse 10 again, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained it, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may be apprehended that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Jesus. Let me read verses 12 through 14 now from the New American Standard. I love it. It says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold for that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Don't camp on your past. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, here in this life and beyond, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in the Christ Jesus. End of quote. And do you recall what Paul wrote to the Corinthians and thus to all of us in Christ as well? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, here's what he said. He said, be imitators of me, as I am also of Christ. Of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, 2 through 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, with Paul, and even more so, with Christ as our example. Paul had indeed fought the good fight. Despite all he had been called to endure for the gospel, he kept the faith. And I suspect, along with Timothy, of whom I have no reason to believe didn't also keep the faith, who along with Timothy is one of the witnesses now amongst the great throng of others who also fought the good fight. Jeremiah, Gideon, David, on and on the list goes from Hebrews chapter 11 and now the others ever since. Those listed in Hebrews 11 and 12, cited in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, who from the grandstands of heaven are cheering us on to do the same, to fight the good fight and to hold on to the faith. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh for the Apostle Paul. Arguably, outside of Christ, no one has influenced more people to fight the good fight of faith than he has. You anti-Paul people, don't you even think of coming to me with your heretical Judaized balderdash about Paul. No other answer is required to such unlearned and unstable people than the Apostle Peter's defense of Paul in 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. And that's my only response. When such people try to balderdash me, bamboozle me, or whoever they may be trying to it, My only response is what's found in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, which is where Peter identifies them as unlearned and unstable. Tack the Apostle Paul, and you are unlearned in the Scriptures, and you are unstable. You're an unstable person, to say the least. And in fact, I think in God's sight, you've got to be heretical to attack Paul as you do. Again, praise Yahweh for the Apostle Paul. Arguably, again, outside of Christ, no one has influenced more people to fight the good fight than the Apostle Paul has, of course, including Timothy. So let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will, please, and let's get this started. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, Paul, in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by commandment. What commandment? And to do what? Well, turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But verse 3, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul was commanded, set apart, to preach God's word and the gospel of Christ. Per Philippians 1 and verse 17, quote, appointed for the defense of the gospel, end of quote. And there was no getting away from it, especially for Paul. En route to Damascus as one of the first century's principal antagonists to the gospel of Christ and those who preached it, Christ knocks him to the ground, blinds him, and personally reveals himself to Paul, calling him, setting him apart to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now granted, very few are called to preach in such a dramatic fashion as was Paul. But nonetheless, when called to do so, there's no getting away from it. You know, from time to time, I've had young men with a desire to preach contact me. And I've always told them that if they can do anything else than preach, if they can do anything else than preach, that it's probably not their life's calling, but only a passing desire. Not that they shouldn't sometimes but preach, but to preach full time, if they can do anything else, I just have to believe it's not their calling, but only a passing desire. Because trust me, when called to preach, you'll never, never be satisfied in doing anything else. It's your calling, akin to Jeremiah. And that goes for anything that's your calling. You're only going to be satisfied with what God has called you to do and to be. Akin to Jeremiah, it's your calling, you can't get away from it. Akin to Jeremiah, who had reservations, but in the end, he had to preach. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah 20 and verses 7 and 8 to begin with. Jeremiah 20 verses 7 and 8. O Yahweh, thou hast... this is Jeremiah talking to Yahweh here. O Yahweh, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of Yahweh was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Jeremiah is not called the reluctant prophet for nothing. But there was no more getting away from it for Jeremiah than there was for the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, or he could not refrain from preaching it. Why? Because it was his calling. His calling before he was even born. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yahweh came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive into the 5th month. Then the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth, so much for in utero, infanticide not being murder. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Verses 6 through 10, just to get the flavor here. Then said I, Lord Yahweh, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But Yahweh said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Yahweh. Then Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and Yahweh said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day to see over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. You know, he says, you go back up to verse 8, and it says, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Yahweh. And it may be that's the promise that Jeremiah is referring to in Jeremiah, what was it, chapter 20, I believe, in 7 and 8. He says, you've lied to me. Well, Jeremiah didn't know God's time plan, and that he was going to be delivered, but it wasn't to happen on Jeremiah's time frame. It was on God's time frame, and he did deliver him. Anyway, we can see from verse 5 that Jeremiah was called to preach even from his mother's womb, and quite frankly, even before that. It was the same for Paul. Turn over to Galatians, if you remember from our Galatians series, Galatians chapter 1. And verses 15 and 16, where Paul writes and says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. It was the same with what was true with Jeremiah, was true with the Apostle Paul, and it's the same with anyone who's called to preach. If called, you won't be satisfied doing anything else. And if called, I recommend that you don't fight it like Jeremiah and Moses did. Moses, who responded to God's calling, who am I, Lord? Send someone else. But instead, that you respond, and you're going to be doing it anyway. You might as well do it the way Isaiah did, who responded to God's calling, who am I, Lord, but send me nonetheless. Essentially, that's my paraphrase. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, it says again, unto Timothy, my son in the faith, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, my own Son in the faith. What's that mean? More accurately, it's more accurately translated in the New American Standard in Young's Literal. New American Standard has it as true child in faith, whereas the Young's Literal translation has a genuine child in the faith. Timothy, of course, wasn't Paul's physical child, but rather his spiritual child. Nevertheless, life begets life. In other words, you cannot reproduce in others what you don't possess yourself. Lord willing, we'll come back to that as it concerns Paul and Timothy, but let me first take an important detour of sorts. Life begets life. Life begets life. That's a foundational scientific principle all scientists agree with. To a point. When it comes to humans, horses, cattle, rabbits, plant life, etc., they all agree that it takes life to beget life. No one is going to argue that point. No one is going to argue that point. That is, until you start discussing the origin of the universe. And then suddenly, the very same scientist, falsely identified as scientist at this point, will demand that the universe, and therefore the earth and all that lives thereon, came into existence from an alleged explosion from out of nothing. The Big Bang, as it's called. And from that, the entire evolution hypothesis that rests upon alleged transitions from non-living matter to living, which is an actual title of an article in the October 14th, 2022 edition of Science Magazine, which isn't always very science, especially in this idea of alleged transitions from non-living matter to living. In other words, they abandon science when it comes to the absolute necessity of a living creator being the genesis of his living creation, of the incontestable fact that life always, 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 always begets life. The non-scientific Big Bang, really the big fizzle, versus Genesis 1. So, why do these quote-unquote scientists play the fool? Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So why do these scientists play the fool? Why do they play the fool and abandon what they otherwise recognize as an immutable, unchanging, mandatory requisite? Do you think it might just have something to do with them either consciously or intuitively knowing that to admit to a creator then demands that they are responsible to their creator to live their lives as he dictates? Do you think? You think that could be it? I think it could be it. Actually, for most of them, whether they recognize it or not, they admit to the veracity of Genesis chapter 1. They all know and acknowledge that for something to exist, it requires the following five component mechanism: time, force, energy, space, and matter. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of God's revealed will unto us, the very beginning of it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Here we go. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, energy, the heaven, space, and the earth, matter. All five. time, force, energy, space, and matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Life begets life. Consequently, the living creation demands a creator. And run and hide if you will. But in the end, ultimately, you'll be no more successful in hiding from Yahweh your creator than were Adam and Eve or Jonah. Better to come to terms with your creator now than later when it's too late. Because one way or the other, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus, Yeshua, as Lord, per Philippians 2, 9 and 10. The entire creation, I mean, think about this. The entire creation, now we can't see it all, but we can see much more than our forefathers did, so we even have more evidence than they did, you know, with all the telescopes and satellites and all. The entire creation is pointing you and thereby beckoning you to your Creator. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and let's read verses 1 through 4, at least part of verse 4. Psalms 19, verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the earth, showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language. Regardless the nation or what they speak, it's still speaking to all of us. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. That's right, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. The living demands a living. The creation demands a creator. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what follows is the perfect depiction of those who have blinded their eyes to what the creation demands and who have deafened their ears to the Creator's attempted seduction via His creation, His Word, and especially the blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. Verses 21 now through 31. And they said unto Him, whoops, that's the wrong book, 21, because that when they knew not God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened. For if the truth of God, hath more abounded through my lie, whoops, I jumped a page, sorry about that. Let's go back and try this again, verses 21 through 31 now. Because that when they knew God, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. There's evolution for you. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, or the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, talking about sodomy and lesbianism. And even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, being fulfilled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Does all of that sound familiar? It's going on today. Without verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. Now, back to the Apostle Paul. I regarding life versus life, it begins somewhere, so we needed to go there. The creation, the living creation, demands a living creator. Now, back to the Apostle Paul and Timothy, his true son in the faith. Again, life begets life. And Paul could no more spiritually beget Timothy without possessing the same himself than the Big Bang could produce the earth and its abundant and diverse life. Consequently, for Timothy to be born again via Paul, Paul had to have been born again himself. Only stands to reason. And however it, that is new life, occurred with Paul, is also how it was reproduced in Timothy. And via Timothy, those he spiritually begat as well, the same would then be true. And however it occurred for them is likewise how it has occurred ever since. In fact, some of us living today are the many times over great-grandchildren of Paul and Timothy. Spiritual grandchildren, of course. Provided we also have been born again in the same fashion as Paul and Timothy. What is, in fact, the only way anyone can be born again. So we best find out how life again in Christ occurred with the Apostle Paul. Because if it's not the same for you, you don't have it. You don't have it. Regardless how convinced you are otherwise. Proverbs 30 and verse 12 mark the word washed. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation that is pure in their own sight, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? The New American Standard says, test yourselves, where it says examine yourselves here, the same thing. And then, lest you be reprobates in the King James is, lest you fail the test in the New American Standard. Folks, that's not a suggestion. It's a command. Why? Because obviously there are people who believe they passed the test of salvation and instead fail it. Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. You should know what that says. If you don't, you should go read it. Today's churches are full of such people today, like myself at one time. No one's been more convinced of their salvation than I was back in the early 1970s. However, I was using the wrong test to determine whether I was truly born again. So, what do you suppose the mechanism is whereby we test ourselves? Well, of course, by the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. If, like me, what you did to allegedly secure your salvation does not square with God's Word, you fail the test. Plain and simple. For example, and there are other bogus plans of salvation, but if like me, like I once did previously, you are trusting in having accepted Jesus into your heart, found nowhere in the Bible. No, there's nothing about accepting Jesus into your heart. There's nothing about asking Jesus Christ into your heart. There's nothing about praying the sinner's prayer. Nor are there any big biblical examples of anyone praying the sinner's prayer or accepting Jesus Christ in your heart. If, like me, at one point earlier in the 1970s, you're trusting on it having accepted Jesus into your heart as the proof or test of your salvation, you fail the test, just like I did. So instead, let's test ourselves by the Word of God. By the Word of God. 2 Corinthians. Let's begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. The rest of these verses, for a lot of you, are going to be very familiar, but, you know, like with Peter, I don't mind stirring up your mind by way of reminder once again. And for some of you, it's critical that I do so, because you fail the test. And you need to pass the test by the only means possible, and that's doing what the Word requires. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's that talking about? Being born again, of course. What's the requirement in this verse for someone to become a new creation? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. One must be in Christ. It's important that he's in us as well, Romans 8:8-9. But he also must be in us. One must be in Christ. We must also be in him. One must be in Christ. Same requirement that keeps us from being condemned. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And how is it, boy, there's a bunch of you that should be able to know the answer in the Scriptures that verify this right off the bat. How is it that the Bible tells us we get in to Christ? Jump back to chapters, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Where it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life," or by the Spirit. Go back in newness of life, being born again. "Know ye not that so many," verse 3, "know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ." Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 for the second witness. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, where it says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Both of which, both Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, the immersion therein, both of which are easily, scripturally proven to be water immersions. Becoming a new creation, born again in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 6, is synonymous. Becoming a new creation, born again, is from 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 6, is synonymous with becoming children of God, in Galatians 3, and the verses we just read. Which are synonymous with our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and other comparable things. In Mark 16:16, Christ commissioned his new covenant disciples to be immersed for salvation. You should know that verse. If you don't, you should go read it. You should absolutely go read it. And that commission was first carried out by the Apostle Peter, the one with the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And with that commission and those keys, in Acts 2:38, Peter commanded the Judahites to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins in order to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 10:47-48, the same apostle with the same keys commanded Cornelius and his household to be immersed in the name of the Lord in water. Consequently, being that the results of immersion are synonymous, as recorded in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47-48, Romans 6:3-4, and Galatians 3:26-27, we therefore know that all of those passages are depicting the new covenant water immersion commissioned by our new covenant King in Matthew 28:20 and Mark 16:16. And that therefore, being saved, forgiven, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, becoming a new creation and children of God, all occur when in faith and repentance, having died to ourselves for Christ, our old man is buried in the watery grave of immersion, from which a new man or woman is raised to walk a new life in Christ, born again. All of those passages intertwining with each other, proving each other true, and proving it true, proving what is, in fact, the biblical plan of salvation and how we're born again. Now, being this is what the Scriptures teach, then we should expect also that the Scriptures, we should also expect the Scriptures to reveal that this is how Paul was born again, saved, forgiven, etc. Remember Proverbs 30:12? This is the generation, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. So, how is it that one is washed from his filthiness, his sins? How is one washed from his sins? Turn over to Revelations chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Revelations chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches or ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In his own blood. It's the precious, listen to me, it's the precious blood. It is the precious blood of Christ shed in Gethsemane at the Praetorium on the Via Dolorosa and finally at Golgotha. That, praise Yahweh, washes us from our filthiness, by which we're then forgiven, born again, and saved, and able to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. When and how? When and how did all of that occur for the Apostle Paul? En route to Damascus, as one of the first century's principal antagonists to the gospel and those who preached it, Christ knocks him to the ground, blinds him, and personally reveals himself to Paul, calling him, setting him apart to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But first, Paul had to be washed from his filthiness, his sins, by the precious blood of Christ. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you, And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Judahite, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, in whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there arose from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus, or Yeshua of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me indeed saw the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it will be told unto thee all the things which is appointed for thee to do. And what shall I do, Lord? He recognized him as Lord, indicative also of Paul's faith in Christ. And who, in their right mind, wouldn't have believed if the same had happened to them? So we know that Paul believed. Verse 11, And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. From other accounts of Paul's conversion to Christ, his conversion to Christ, not yet his salvation, but his conversion, we know that Paul spent, from other accounts, we know that Paul spent the following 3 days and nights in prayer and fasting, indicative of a man who was repentant. So repentance was there as well. And now verses 12 through 16. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Verse 16, And now why tarriest thou? Arise. He's believed, he's repented, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins. Obviously, by the blood of Christ, calling on the name of the Lord. The same as in Acts 2 and Acts 10, being immersed in the name of the Lord, or in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same as calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as commissioned by his new covenant king in Mark 16:16. Life begets life. In the same fashion that Yahweh, life, created the heavens and the earth, life, Christ, life again, from the grave, created the means for life again for us. And it was by that means that Paul was washed from his sins and born again. Which then means that's also the means by which he begat Timothy, his true son in the faith. And also how life again has occurred ever since. Whether spiritual descendants of Paul, Timothy, or one of the other first century disciples, we all go back to one of them, because life begets life all the way through all of the succeeding generations. There is no other means. Whoever it was, it doesn't matter. There is no other means by which it has or can occur. Any other surrogate plan is as spurious as is evolution, and can no more create life again than the big fizzle could produce the living universe. life begets life. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. For a more thorough discussion of the scriptural means of salvation and all things comparable, listen to I Had a Dream, Judgment's Coming, Are You Under the Blood series on our online audio pages beginning at T1111. See also the book, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, on our online book pages, or the book itself, Yours for the Asking. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. You either pass the test or you fail the test, and the only way to pass the test is by what the Word of God says, not some preacher, not somebody who's evangelized you, not your parents or your denomination or anything else but the Word of God. You either fail or pass the test based upon what we just read in God's Word. You don't want to go through this life thinking you passed the test when in fact you failed the test. And you want to be humble enough to say, hey, you know, some of what, talking for myself, some of what happened in the early 70s was right. I had faith in Christ. I had a conversion. Anybody who knew Ted Weiland before that conversion and after that conversion knew something that happened to Ted Weiland, and most of them found out later that it was a conversion to Christ. But it wasn't yet my salvation. That took 2 years before I was able to see in God's Word all that was required to take my conversion into my salvation, just like for 3 days it happened with Paul, for his conversion to finally get him to salvation as well, by the only means possible, as dictated by the Word of God. And now, why do you delay? Arise in faith and repentance. Arise and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And wash, and let the blood of Christ thereby wash away your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you and praise you once again for your word, and Father, for your gospel, and Father, for the inspired plan of salvation by which we're able to be born again, to be forgiven of our sins and dwelt with your Spirit, clothed with Christ, become children of God, to become a part of the ecclesia of Christ, the body of Christ, and to know you personally as our God and Father. We love you for that most of all, and for the means by which that's taken place through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, from his grave. Glory be unto you. Open hearts and minds with this message once again. Draw them unto the foot of the cross. Draw them to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave, and thereby bring them under the blood of Christ by the means and the only means possible as provided in your word. We love you, we praise you, we glorify you, we claim these things now once again in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the one who took our place. We ask it now in him. Amen.